Please get your Bibles now and turn in them to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 to verse 39. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 22, verse 39 through 46, which is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, although Luke doesn't use the name of the place that he went. We know from the other accounts this is called the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to begin our look at this morning. And this will take us into next Lord's Day as well. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Again, let's give our careful attention to the Word of God as it comes to us here in Luke chapter 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Please bow with me again briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that as we peer into this scene in the life of your Son, that you would give us a reverence, and that you would move in our hearts and you would show us a little bit more of what we are actually looking at here in this text, that we wouldn't just pass it by quickly, but that we would stand in awe and see what our Savior has done for us. We pray you would bless us now to that end. We pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage which is before us this morning, its purpose is not to be overanalyzed, but rather it is really one that we are to stop and just stand and stare at in awe of what is before us. In commenting on the suffering and death of Christ, some of you would know the name Ted Donnelly. He's an Irish minister. But he has stated, "We are too apt to hurry past, to undervalue the supreme mystery of the ages by a shallow assumption that we know it all. We don't, and we never will. We need to behold, we need to survey, we need to stand and stare." Well, this morning we are going to begin this exercise, and in a sense, somewhat like Job, we're going to put our hand upon our mouth. We'll hope to be somewhat silent, but we'll just put our hands on our mouth and stare at Jesus this morning, the author and finisher of our faith. And we really need to see him in the profound way that he has allowed us to see Him here. He willingly brought the disciples with Him into this garden so that we would have a record of what went on here. And really, we need to think about as we begin this morning that, and as you think about the way that you contemplate the work of Jesus Christ and His suffering and death, let's ask the question of ourselves, can we really have very deep devotion and a very deep love for Jesus if we don't have very deep meditations upon His suffering and His death for us? There really is a proportionate connection between our thinking about what He did for us and our love for Him. And so let's first consider this morning the custom of Jesus. I want you to notice here in verse 39 that as we come into our text, we read the words here, and He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives. When we read that, we're being reminded of two very important things that bring our minds back to the situation that is here taking place in the life of Christ. We need to remember, first of all, the context and what the immediate context of the Garden of Gethsemane is. And it is none other than the giving of and the institution of the Lord's Supper. In other words, when we read here, and He came out, that's referring to the upper room. They had been in the upper room where He had that last celebration of the Passover with the disciples. And then there had been the confrontation of Judas with his plot to betray Jesus. And then Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper for them. He had then gone on here to teach them some final matters concerning leadership, some final matters about the kingdom of God, some final matters about how life was going to be after He is gone. And here now, He has risen up and He has come out of the upper room. But not only did He come out, we read here also, though, that He came out and He went. Luke tells us here, and notice that Jesus went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you have your Bibles open, look back to chapter 21, verse 37 for a minute. And notice that we were told there that, and every day He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. Also, if we were to go back through the Gospel of Luke, we would see that Jesus getting away in the evenings and praying is nothing new in His life. This was His pattern. This is exactly what He did. And so this is not new news to us, but rather Jesus is doing what He had been doing each night. And therefore, there is something very instructive here that we need to consider as Christians. And that is that here we see Jesus on the night on which He is betrayed, immediately before His betrayal and arrest. In fact, He's not even going to finish here. He's not even going to finish speaking to the disciples in the garden, and the mob is going to be there to arrest Him. But we find Him getting to His place of prayer. Now, as we have just mentioned, Jesus going to His place of prayer is nothing new. But that is exactly the point and the profundity of the observation. You see, so often in our lives, we get serious about religion. We get serious about our relationship with God, our prayer, our devotions, our consistent attendance at the preaching of the Word, our consistent attendance at the administration of the sacraments. We get consistent in those things when there is a crisis in our lives. I don't know how many people I've met who have either fallen away from the faith, or they tell me it doesn't work. And they say, I tried praying and it didn't work. But you see, that flash in the pan kind of Christianity, that flash in the pan approach to the Christian faith is actually not the Christianity of Jesus at all. This idea that somehow God can be used like a bail bucket only when the ship is going down. Oh, we get really serious about our relationship with God. You need to see here that Jesus is not merely drawing near in this hour of need because it is His hour of need. But notice He's drawing near in this hour of need because it is His custom. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' example here is that God intends us to live near Him, to live in communion with Him all the time. This should be our custom as well. We don't just pull out the God card or the relationship with God when things get tough. What He's calling for is a recognition that we need Him at all times in our lives. We don't just need Him when we think we need Him. We need Him every moment of our lives. And so the call is to live near Him. And so that when a crisis comes or when a tragedy strikes, when the trial starts to get hot, you'll not need to move near to Him because that's where you're living. You'll simply need to nestle in or and tighter and grab onto what's right there next to you. I've mentioned before that you read the lives of the martyrs and we were amazed at what people were able to do and what people were able to endure for the gospel and for their Savior Jesus Christ. But nobody ever dies a martyr's death unless they first have been living a martyr's life. It's the consistent taking up of our cross and dying daily that enables us to live in such a way that God will be glorified no matter what the circumstance in our life. And so, again, we see Jesus here living as we ought to live. But as we go on here, you need to see that there's something much more profound going on here. Jesus is living this way so that we can live. Let's consider, secondly, this morning, the prayer of Jesus. We continue reading in our text. It says that the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Too often there is this notion or there's this thinking, whether it is actually stated or not, but we see it often in our lives. Sometimes the impression is given in the things that we say. And I'm talking particularly within our circles as a Reformed church, and that is that prayer is not very important. You see, we have such a high view of the sovereignty of God that sometimes we let that right doctrine make us lazy when it comes to prayer. And we feel like we can fall back upon this sort of safety net in the back of our minds that says, you know, God's going to do what He wants to do, whether I pray or not. But you need to see that in relationship to prayer, that is a satanic thought. And that kind of thinking, that kind of logic, is designed to render the church impotent. You need no other passage of Scripture to refute that kind of thinking than the passage that is before us this morning. Here is God of very God. Here is the divine Son. And He is praying to the Father. And He is praying fervently. Think about it. If there was ever a person that ever existed who could have plausibly argued that he did not need to pray, it would have been Jesus. You see, here is the sovereign King of all the earth, Himself. Here is the Son who is in perfect union and communion at all times with His Father. Here is the One who in eternity past willingly entered into a covenant with His Father to walk down the very road that He is walking down at this moment in His life. He willingly signed up for and submitted Himself to the plan that He would come and He would die for the sins of the world. He's even now engaged in that work of redemption, and we find Him praying. He's praying. Now, there are things about the Christian life, there are things about our relationship with God that we will never fully understand. In other words, there are mysteries to the Christian faith. There are mysteries in the Christian life. And these are things that we will never fully understand. We can never fully fathom. And prayer is one of those. How is it that God is absolutely sovereign and yet He calls us to pray and He tells us emphatically that things don't just happen the same way whether we pray or not? How do those two things work together? I don't know. I don't know at all how that works. All I know is that that is what God tells us in His Word. But you know what? There's a lot of things that I don't know. I don't know how God can be one and three at the same time. I don't know how Jesus is both fully God and fully man at the same time. But you need to see that this mystery of prayer in the Christian life is not some esoteric or illogical or some mind-numbing ritual that we go through, sort of like what you find in these pagan mystery religions where you sit and you say, or something like that. This is not that kind of a thing. You need to see, rather, that this great mystery of Christian prayer is that the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, He calls you to come and speak intelligibly to Him. He calls you to come and talk with Him, to lay your petitions before Him, to beseech Him and beg Him concerning matters in your life. And here we should rather desire to experience that incredible communion that we have with God in prayer. We should rather desire to experience it than to understand it. But that, or I should say what He prayed, what Jesus prayed here is also instructive. Way back in chapter 11, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray by giving them the prayer that we prayed this morning, that which has commonly been called the Lord's Prayer. You remember back in chapter 11, the first few verses of chapter 11, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And He says, okay, when you pray, pray this way, say these things. And when I preached through that passage and we considered that together, I had made the comment then that I had heard others make as well, and that is that maybe we shouldn't call it the Lord's Prayer because maybe it's more properly titled the Disciples' Prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus had given to disciples to pray. But honestly, after studying this passage of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane this week, I've come to reject that earlier sentiment that I expressed, and I have come to fully own this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in terms of that which the church has always referred to it as, and that is, it is in its at the epitome of it. It is the Lord's Prayer. In fact, we see in this account here of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Him praying the petitions of that prayer in a way that no other human being will ever pray that prayer or ever could pray that prayer. As soon as Jesus and the apostles had come to the place, He said to them, look at your text, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. I mean, can you see it? In other words, here we are at the very end of Jesus' earthly life, and He is again calling His disciples to pray in the very terms that He had taught them earlier on in His ministry. You see, this is nothing other than a call to pray the sixth petition. The sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. And He's calling them to pray that petition in reference to their present circumstance. In our Westminster Shorter Catechism, Question 106, it is asked and answered, what do we pray for in the sixth petition? We answer, in the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. You see, Jesus is calling the disciples to pray that they will have grace to endure the trial that they are even presently entering into. He had previously warned them about the coming reality of living in harder times. And here, as the crucible is beginning to heat up, as the trial is about to, this trial is going to get very, very intense, He urges them to pray for support and for deliverance from this trial. And notice here, notice that it's not once but twice that He urges them to pray this way. Look at, He calls them to this petition as they arrive at the place of prayer in verse 40. And even as they're leaving it, look at verse 46, He says to pray it again. And that double call to pray the same petition twice, that's profound when you think of it as coming from the very one who said to not use vain repetition in your prayers. Now, that Jesus prayed, that Jesus Himself prayed this same petition is implied by a few things here in our text. And as we recognize that Jesus prayed this as well, it's important at this time to not just look for the exact words of the petition, but the substance of the petition. Notice that He prayed this petition for support and deliverance from His trials. And that's clear from what's before us. Verse 40, He calls the disciples to pray this petition. And then in verse 41 through 42, notice we read that He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. That is the sixth petition. Notice that in answer to the petition, after praying, as we understand it, for either deliverance or from support or for support in the trial, notice in verse 43 that we read that He actually was heard. And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. There's that support that He prayed for the trial that He was going through. The writer of the Hebrews, the book to the Hebrews, fills more of this in for us when he tells us in chapter 5, verse 7 of Hebrews, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." Furthermore, as you look here, notice that not only do we see Jesus here praying the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, but we also see him praying the preface. That is, that we should address our prayers to the Father, our Father. And we see him praying the third petition as well. "Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven." In the third petition, again, I think the best commentary that we know of that on it, and it's just a biblical commentary, in the third petition, according to our own catechism, question 103, it says that we pray that God would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, even as the angels do in heaven. Let me read that one more time. When we pray that third petition, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's the way Jesus articulated it. Or, "Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." We are praying that God would enable us, make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things as the angels do in heaven. And that is precisely what Jesus is praying for here. In a sense, Jesus combines the third and the sixth petition together, saying, "Lord," actually saying, "Father, either keep me from this evil or support me through it. But nevertheless, your will be done." You see, the Lord's Prayer is not a static, it's not a dry form prayer that is irrelevant to where we really live, that somehow it's not sufficient to cover the needs that actually come into our lives. But rather we see exemplified in the life of Christ that it is a dynamic and it is a sufficient prayer, sufficient to guide us and to be applied to every need we might find ourselves encountering. This is how Jesus used it and prayed it, and this is how we should use it and pray it. And so then, not only does Jesus tell us what to pray, He also shows us how we are to pray it. But we would severely miss the main point, the main import of this passage if we simply concluded that this has just been an object lesson from Jesus. That Jesus has been showing us what and how to pray. And therefore, we are to go out and we are to mimic Christ in this pattern of prayer. For those of you who might be thinking of going the other way, it is that. It is that. But it is profoundly much more. And this then brings us to really only our beginning consideration of the agony of Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan once said, "All I can say is that as I ponder Gethsemane, through that darkened window, there is a mystical light shining, showing me the terrors of the cross more clearly than I can see them even when I come to Calvary. In Matthew's account of this very same scene, he uses a critical word. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began." He began to be sorrowful and troubled. We are in a most profound way upon holy ground in this text. We talked earlier about the mystery of prayer and how we don't quite always understand how it is that it works out with God's sovereignty. But here we observe a scene that goes beyond our ability to comprehend. Here we see the self-sufficient one, the one who needs nothing else. We see him in pain and anguish. What is that? And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Here we see the Creator being ministered to by His creation. We have the One who made all things being supported by those which He made. And there appeared to Him an angel strengthening Him. Here we see God as man, suffering in a way that no man ever did or ever will. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Indeed, as one has so properly and succinctly stated it, Gethsemane is not a field for study for our intellect. It is a sanctuary for our faith. You see, when Jesus prayed that sixth petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me," he was praying something that no other man could or ever will pray. You see, Jesus knew that the hour had come when he would not merely suffer humiliation. It wasn't just that he was going to suffer some physical pain from the hands of men. It wasn't the arrest and the mocking and the scourging and even the execution. What Jesus was afraid of and what he was recoiling from was that he would suffer the full brunt and measure of the wrath and rejection and punishment of his Father against sin in himself. You see, Jesus was not about to save humanity in some kind of an abstract way. In other words, people who have no idea of what went on at the cross, they will come up with these blasphemous alternative readings that somehow Jesus was saving us by showing us how to love. You know, and if we'll just catch that example and we'll learn how to love too, then we can save ourselves by following Jesus. that has nothing to do with what was going on at the cross. What was going on at the cross and what is going on right here in the Garden of Gethsemane is that Jesus is fast approaching the moment when He would become sin itself. Jesus would become the epitome of everything that He and the Father hated and abhorred. You see, what is about to take place is the object of God's most intensive love. His only begotten Son would now become the object of His most intensive hate. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He," and hear that first couple words, "for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And therefore, this holy man, this perfectly righteous Son of God, he naturally recoiled from the thought, and he naturally desired, out of his own holy nature, to not go down that path. And so you see, far from a mere object lesson on prayer, really Gethsemane is a sanctuary of the suffering servant. Gethsemane is the beginning of God forsaking His Son. Here's the beginning of the separation of those two perfect, those two covenanted partners who shared the most intimate and perfect union through all eternity. And here they are voluntarily entering into the most absurd breach of covenant ever imagined. And so Jesus cries out, and His cries, notice, His cries are seemingly met with a deafening silence. Well, that is what is happening here. That's the main import of Christ praying here. And frankly, that is what we need to take from it. One has insightfully noted, in Gethsemane, there was something transacted. In Gethsemane, there was something transacted that brings us completely out of our depth. And yet something that has such a distinct bearing on our redemption that we dare not pass it by. And therefore, we're going to continue our consideration of this passage next Lord's Day, looking at this awe-striking event. Let's pray together. Father, the way we live our lives has hardened us and cooled our fervor for You. The soil of our souls, because of the cares of the world, has been beaten down and become hardened. And Lord, as we move into a greater consideration of what Jesus has done for us, we pray, O Lord, that You might, by the work of Your Spirit, break up the hardened ground of our hearts, and that in a new and in a vibrant and in an effectual way, we might gaze upon Jesus and what He has done for sinners like us with new insight, new appreciation, and a new gratitude. And so we pray, O Lord, over the next few weeks as we consider the suffering and death of our Savior. Move us, O God. Please forgive us for our hardness and our apathy and our coldness. We pray You would move us ultimately to our knees, where we sit in awe before You, wondering why You would do that for such as us. Father, humble us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 102, Selection A. As we close this morning, this is a psalm that, again, we've looked at this before, and had it not been for insight from the New Testament, and particularly the book of Hebrews, which tells us that these are the words of Jesus, we would not have probably been able to appreciate what's here before us. But let's go ahead and rise to our feet this morning and let's sing. We'll just sing stanzas 1 through 3 in response. But hear these and understand that this is the prayer of Christ. And this is that which we read about in Hebrews 5, that in the days of His flesh He offered up to God prayers and supplications with loud cries and groanings. This is it. Psalm 102a, we'll sing stanzas 1 through 3 and then remain standing for the benediction.